Dear friends, let us unite in prayer. Almighty and eternal Father, we're thankful that we can assemble together in thy presence to worship you in spirit and in truth. Be guided by thy spirit, who have unveiled unto us the content of thy word, to realize that you have preserved unto us the pattern of thy word, to bring it to our attention and to our consciousness through the witnessing of thy spirit. Thankful, our Father, also that in this hour as thy kingdom is emerging, the powers of darkness and the forces of evil may set a trap for thy kingdom. They may seek to engulf it and swallow it up. They may seek to mongrelize it and destroy it. But thy word speaks unto thy children, brings them forth with attention, and that thy kingdom shall arise and shall emerge triumphant in this hour. We have confidence in thee in every word that has come out of thy mouth. We have confidence that thy counsel shall stand and ye shall do all of thy pleasure. And because of this, our Father, we acknowledge thee. We approach thee with awe and we approach thee with respect. And yet we approach thee with love and with understanding that thou art our Father and we are thy children. So, O God, as we come into thy presence and we would bind the darkness, we would pray for the power of thy Spirit that we might stand forth shining before the world as the example to thy household. So, O Father, as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we pray thy will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. In thy name we ask it. Amen. Before we go into our subject this afternoon, we would like to point out that we have had an extreme right-wing victory in the United States in the last 4 days. You remember that the President of the United States made a right-about face in his policy. He was calling now for coexistence with the Soviet Union. He was calling for the extension of a world of trade. He was calling for the establishment by the Export-Import Bank of about $5 billion in extended credit to the Soviet Union so they wouldn't have to pay with their money for the goods they received in the United States. He also cited that we were not going to place a great number of items on restricted trading because we were going to open up and sell them even strategic materials and property. So with this program, he wanted to get close to the Soviet Union. He wanted to end the Cold War. He wanted to move out into a cooperation with these areas of Soviet Russia. This caused great consternation in Germany, who were looking for the union and the position of union being held by the United States between East and West Germany. They were looking for a stern area of resistance, and then this attitude upon the part of the president disturbed them. It disturbed many of the peoples of England and of Scandinavia, and they were very much alarmed because it meant the withdrawing of all of our troops along with this program of extensive trade. Well, this was just 2 weeks ago that he presented this front. And he was presenting this front also in his speech to New Zealand when he cited that we were well willing to join with Hanoi now since we are going to provide for an anti-poverty program in all of Asia. We're going to plan to develop the intellect of all the Asiatics with extensive education, and he invited Hanoi to join with the United States in this tremendous struggle for Asia. And then he also cited that we are not at war with communism, it's just the principle of aggression. Well, before he left, he asked for the Congress of the United States to pass a bill. The bill he wanted passed was to place $4.6 billion to the Export-Import Bank at the area of Russian trading, so that she could draw $4.6 billion on credit this year, and then quickly next year they were going to pass another area of the bill. The Congress of the United States were deluged with letters from the right wing. They came in by the ton. They moved across the threshold of every congressional door, and the right wing said no. The people of the United States said we don't trust the Soviet Union. We don't want to extend any areas of credit to the Soviet Union. We will not authorize your return to Congress if you vote for this measure and so forth. And so weighty was the pressure that congressmen came on the floor and said, no, Russia is still Russia, it's still communism, and we're not about to open up the areas of credit and extend now areas of credit to the Soviet Union for this purpose. And so the Congress turned it down 167-92, I believe, in the voting. And so the bill was overwhelmed. And the area of it being overwhelmed was the tons of mail that came in to the congressman, and it came like a flash. It exploded over the country. The people were totally repudiating the right-about face of the area of the administration. And, of course, this in face of the extensive program that was being put on in Hanoi on Thursday and on Friday as the leaders of world communism said, we are now going to organize and process the war out of the Vietcong with a greatly enlarged program. We're going to send MiGs and tanks. We're going to send machine guns and equipment. We're going to send pilots and we're going to send organizers. We are going to win the war in the Vietcong. This out of Moscow, while at the same time the president turns with a program of peace to the Red World. Well, we think that the repudiation is healthy and sound, and there is no reason for the United States to grovel before an enemy like the Soviet Union. As we turn this afternoon to our subject, which is, of course, the threefold work of God's Spirit, it is important and significant for us to recognize that the sovereignty and the majesty of the Most High God is the most prevalent pattern of the Scripture. In fact, if we are to study the Scripture and to discover the greatness of God, we will discover that He who is the mighty, majestic God, the author, creator of the universe, He who is the one God who speaks to Israel and said, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Lord. But in the matter of His presentation, He exists, a spirit, a soul, and a body. As a spirit, soul, and body God, He has created and begotten His own household in His own image and in His own likeness. And you possess a spirit, and you possess a soul, and you possess a body. The area of your spiritual abilities and capacities has been somewhat severed to a degree from the household because of the fall of your race. It was this area of spiritual guidance and spiritual dynamic and spiritual power that God promised again He would restore to His household, to His sons and to His daughters throughout the area of the Scripture. We are to well understand that many of the functions of the Most High were carried out throughout the whole area of the Old Testament by God releasing His Spirit upon His sons and His daughters. He never removed the Spirit from the children of God. When you were begotten in the heavenly plains, you were begotten by the Spirit of God of incorruptible seed. The Apostle Paul tells you this over in the epistles. He writes it in his Apocalypse. He tells it from his heavenly experience that you have been existent with the Father before the worlds were framed. So majestic was this extensive pattern, the psalmist, who, by the way, writes his psalms motivated by the Spirit so that his soul consciousness catches the vision and catches the understanding. And he writes the beautiful pattern of the Psalms as the Spirit of God brings upon him the great patterns of yesterday. And so he tells us in the Psalms of how we were existent with the Father before the worlds were framed. He tells us again of the voice of God saying, Ye are gods, and all of you are the children of God. Then why do you die like men, or why do you succumb to this capacity of the enemy to rule and to reign over the structure of the earth? And so we see these many things. God moved upon holy men to write. He moved upon them to record His holy word. We have this from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. It is the pattern of inspiration. In the Old Testament, God, by a very special dispensation, permitted the Holy Spirit to dawn upon the consciousness of man and virtually dictated to them page after page of the Holy Scriptures. In the areas of reporting also the things that came to pass, as the historical books of the Scriptures report the things that have happened and the things that came to pass, they recorded those things which the Holy Spirit moved upon them to record. And we will make this affidavit. We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, and we do not believe that any man is qualified to stand behind the sacred desk in the Church of Jesus Christ that does not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. We may point out to you that we have a strange and a peculiar turning away in this hour, but we want to point out that God's Holy Spirit moved on men. He moved on men with dynamic and with power, and in the areas of His bringing forth judges and rulers over Israel, there were times when tremendous areas of dynamic power were used. The man that God had made a covenant with his parents at his birth was Samson. And upon Samson, as Samson grew and matured, and God called him to be a judge over Israel, was tremendous physical power. The explosive, dynamic power of God's Spirit upon this one man is one of the amazing things of the Scripture. Why, with the jawbone of an ass, he slew thousands of Egyptians as they came against him in battle and literally slew the Egyptians. It was a massacre because these enemies of God's kingdom came against him and the power of the Holy Spirit came upon him. In fact, the power of God's Holy Spirit is an explosive, dynamic, creative force. But it is one with the nature of God. God, who we refer to in the area of the Old Testament, of course, as God the Eternal Father, the Mighty Yahweh. And with this, He talks about, in the areas of prophecy, His embodiment in the race. He tells the race that he will come forth out of the race. And Isaiah said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, because it will be God with his people. We discover the same passages again when he said, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And so the child that was to be born by the miracle of divine grace was to be the embodiment of that same and eternal God. We are to note the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. For this man that we refer to as Jesus Christ is Yahshua the Christ. And the Word of God, the 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, said that I, Yahweh, I, the Almighty God, I, God, the Eternal Father, behold, I am that one who shall emerge as the embodied God, referred to so many times in the translation as the Son. I am the Son. Behold, I am that one. Now, by this declaration also, the intellect of God, the tremendous power that moves forth from the center of the intelligence of God, this is the intelligent, conscious pattern of the Spirit of the Most High. It imparts motion, it moves out over the area of the universe. It is an omnipresent pattern, is referred to as the Spirit of the Living God. And the Spirit of the Living God can also activate any one of the sons of the Most High God, because they were begotten by His Spirit before they ever were begotten in the physical world. In the physical world, they have come forth out of the Adamic race. And as we discover that we have one Father, even God, we're told that we are the children of God after the Spirit. We are the children of Adam after the flesh. But Adam was a son of God. Adam was begotten by the Most High. He was not the first man, but he was the first human or spirit man embodied in the earth. And so God, by the capacities of his Spirit, is capable of reaching out and adjusting his sons and his daughters. He can come through in the areas of spiritual consciousness. He did this constantly with these men. The power, again, of Samson was the power of the Spirit. When they shored his locks, which had been a part of the covenant that God had made with his parents, it says he wist not that the Spirit of God had departed from him. This is a serious circumstance. When a man wist not that the Spirit of God has departed from him, there's no activation, there's no function. I think Bishop Pipe today wist not that the Spirit of God has either departed from him or he never had any experience with God to begin with. Many of these preachers and many of these today who are actively the councils and the prelates and the officials in the World Council of Churches or the National Council of Churches tonight do not realize that the Spirit of God has no part with them. Now, under this direction, God does have an area of functioning operation. He has declared that as his sons and his daughters have been placed in the earth, they've been placed in the earth to build a program. First, they are to conform to the pattern of his law, because he gave his law to Israel. He says, I didn't give the law to Africa. I didn't give it to Asia. I bestowed my law to Israel. The law, therefore, was the functioning process sociologically. It was the function technologically. It was the function of the law in the areas of economy. It was the law of God. It was the right way to function and to live in a world. And so, therefore, it was the pattern of the kingdom. And as it was the pattern of the kingdom, and the kingdom was given to Israel, the law was also given to Israel. But God had declared that the kingdom of Israel would grow and would expand, and it would increase in its numbers until they were like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the heavens. The kingdom of God was placed in the earth by God and grew and developed because it was to conquer the powers of Lucifer. Lucifer, as an archangel, had violated every conceivable law of the Most High God. He stood out for the processes of change and for the processes of revolt in his spirit. For he said, I will take over the throne of the Most High God. I will be like the Most High God. But in this process, he mutated and mutated. He mutated to create disease germs. People say, why did God create disease germs? God didn't create disease germs. Lucifer mutated small animalcula by commixing and bringing them together in a policy of a mongrelization of even the smallest and minute microisms of the universe. He created disease germs, and in the areas of the processes of doing it, the witch and the wizard and the witchcraft were involved as they stirred their evil brews back in the antiquities of yesterday. In the policies of darkness, he sought the mutation of races and of mankind. He sought to mongrelize and destroy and to produce new species. He sought in all of this to bring a people unto himself that he might overthrow the Most High God. The sweeping challenge of the power of the kingdom of God against Lucifer had swept him out of the heavens ages ago. When Michael the archangel and commander of the fleets of the Most High God swept in on Lucifer, and they drove Lucifer out of the sky, and they drove the peoples from the Milky Way that he inhabited his ships with, and that he had placed in as axemen and swordsmen. The books of Enoch and the writings of the scriptures continually point out that Lucifer was a total and defeated foe in the heavens above. Cast out of the heavens to earth, he then upon this site took over the areas of earth. He had been God of this world, and the taking over of this world was a simple deception. God's planting of the house of Israel, of his issue ruling in himself, ruling in the earth, was the program for the Most High. It is the story of this book we call the Bible. There are many volumes that we don't have bound together in the Bible that should be there if we want the total record of inspiration, but we have enough here to bring forth the pattern of God's plan. Now, as far as the house of Israel was concerned, he told Seth he was Israel. He told Enoch he was Israel. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. He called Abraham out to head the establishing of the areas of his kingdoms precisely. But in all of these things, God's record and his writing is to Israel. This Bible is written to the house of Israel. It is written to the descendants of the Most High ruling with him in the earth. Now, as they had fallen and they were seduced by the power and nefarious operations of Lucifer, who in the seduction of Eve had said that in this violation of divine law and this cohabiting with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the family tree of Lucifer, that she would do no wrong, and if God said you will die, ye shall not die. And when the woman was deceived, but Adam, of course, knew better because God had established clearly before Adam and had told him that he could not cohabit with any of these other races. But under this fall, still God did not deny his sons and his daughters. Adam was his son. Eve was one flesh with Adam. And therefore, God moves into the garden and he tells him that the seed of woman shall destroy and crush the head of the serpent. And he makes this a real clear thing. But as far as this was concerned, the cleansing of the womb and seven gestations were required before Seth was the son of Adam, begotten in his own likeness and his own image, as the scripture declares. And so we discover today that the house of Israel are the descendants of Seth. They are the descendants, of course, of the entirety of the Adamic household. The white race today are the Israel of the scriptures. They are different from any other people on the face of the earth, and I'll tell you why. It is because they were begotten in the heavens, and they started not on earth, but in the heavens. The Asiatics were created in the earth. They were the peoples of the six-day creation. The Negroids came in with Lucifer in the hours of his rebellion, and therefore they were always hostile, and those that have arrived here had departed from their original estate to serve the powers of darkness and the forces of Lucifer, and they were thus taken into an area of total ignorance. But we want to point out to you that the Adamic race, the white man, was the issue of the Most High God. And since, as we are told in the book of Hebrews, the children of God are now down here in bodies of flesh. Therefore, when he, God, emerged out of this race, he said, I'm not ashamed to say they're my kinsmen and they are my brethren. And so we are to discover that he who is the eternal, the majestic God, he was the God of the Old Testament. He who appeared in the majesty of his glory in his temple high and lifted up, that Isaiah said he beheld God high and lifted up in his temple. He who appeared before Gideon and before Joshua as great and mighty warriors, standing there clothed with all of the armor of his the profession of a majestic warrior, was the captain of the host of the Most High and the eternal God. And in all of these visitations, he is referred to as the eternal and the Most High God. Now there occurs also areas where he appeared even in a body of flesh or like unto one. For when Ezekiel went out upon the plains, and they were swirling over him the tremendous spaceships of heaven, and as they swirled over and they came down, and he stood there aghast, and he wanted to see what was going to happen next, and they opened a door up, and they took a throne out of it, and one sat on the throne, and one like unto the embodiment of a man, and the radiance and the glory and the effulgent power that came forth at that hour filled the man Ezekiel with awe, and in amazement he fell at his feet and was raised to say, come on, stand up, I have much to tell you, much to show you. I'm going to send you out to the children of Israel as a prophet. And God could intervene at any time to do anything he desired to do, because the power of his spirit could reach the conscious pattern of the intelligence of his household. We living in a physical body respond to the pattern of the senses, but we also can be guided by the Spirit. However, under the patterns of the Old Testament, before the redemption came, and it was well classified and spoken unto the house of Israel, unto the peoples of the Adamic race, that such a redemption was going to come, so great a salvation would thus be prepared, and then the flowing power of God's Spirit could come back upon the house of Israel. Now remember that they did not have the fullness of God's Spirit, even in the function of their declaration of the law, their carrying forth of their processes until this redemption had been consummated, or at least until so great a salvation had been wrought. Even now, there are parts of that redemption that have not yet been consummated, but we still are the race, and we are the household that will do the will of God and have been guided by His Spirit. So we are to note that this was an area of essentialness. In the hours of His giving of the laws and the ordinances, He had created the patterns of sacrifice. We are to well understand that the high priest first had to enter in and make a sacrifice for himself before he could go into the Holy of Holies, where the mind of God's Spirit would dawn upon him, and where the message which God had for the house of Israel would descend. He had to make a sacrifice for his own transgression, and he made a sacrifice for his own transgression. Then he moved into the Holy of Holies, and then he came forth before the peoples of Israel and could communicate with God for them. I want you to know, however, that since the activity of the embodiment of God, and since God dwelt among us, he became a final and complete sacrifice. That sacrifice that the high priest entered into was only a type and a shadow of the fullness that now has happened to us. For God himself came to earth and was embodied in the flesh. It was the same body, however, that he'd had before the foundation of the world, because the Apostle Paul tells us so. In him was the fullness of God dwelling bodily, and in him was all the attributes and power of the Most High. We are to discover, however, that though he was in one place and he was embodied in one place, we think of the fullness of God dwelling bodily here. The Holy Spirit that was within him could go out in an omnipresent area and discover and bring back to his consciousness all the things that were transpiring. He said he saw Nathanael when he went under the tree. He saw Zacchaeus when he climbed the tree and came down and said, "Hello, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to have dinner at your house." And Zacchaeus made haste and came down, but he wondered how God knew that he was there. This was an omnipresent patron of the Holy Spirit, which Spirit is the fullness of all that has been created, because out of this mind and out of this intelligence and out of this pattern has emerged the law and has emerged the area of understanding. I want you to realize that you are spirit of his spirit as well as flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And when the quickening of God's Spirit descends upon the soul consciousness of man, it gives orders even unto his body that can bring forth great exploits. In the presence of the ministry of the Most High, he had called out his disciples. He had gathered the areas of those that surrounded him during his ministry. And then Jesus was to tell them that, well, he was the, that his coming had been the majestic pattern of prophecy, and that he was now embodied among them and was soon going to depart from them, and told them of these things. They couldn't understand the pattern of the crucifixion as yet. It hadn't dawned on them. But he did say, "It's absolutely necessary that I go away. Absolutely necessary that I fulfill this, that I redeem you and I go away. Because if I do not go away, then the Paraclete will not come." Now, this is the Greek word, the Paraclete, translated comforter in your English. Doesn't mean anything, say. In other words, somebody doesn't know whether it's somebody trying to comfort somebody or somebody putting on a blanket or what it means. It just says comforter, and it doesn't mean what it used to mean. Now he said to them, "I want you to know that the Paraclete will not come." Now what is the Paraclete? What he actually said, "I want you to know then that the intelligence and the guiding influence of my mind and your mind being one will not come on you. Therefore, if I stay here, the fullness of God is right here. I move around, I perform my work, but I'm embodied right here." When he sent out the disciples to go out and preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out devils, and they went out to heal the sick, and they went out to preach the gospel, and they came back and they said, "Why, we can't do this. What's the matter? Why can't we cast out devils? Why can't we accomplish this healing?" And then Jesus was to make them understand that in their training, in their hour, they were going to be endued with power from on high. But they hadn't been endued yet with power from on high, and they were to discover this. But under this functioning operation, Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, "It's absolutely expedient that I go away." If I do not go away, why, he says, then the presence or the omnipresence of my spirit will not come unto you, enlighten you, shall empower you, shall make the explosive dynamic within you that shall transform you as my sons and my daughters with power. And so he said, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit, he says, is to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so when the Spirit of Truth was to descend upon the area of the disciples, it was to reprove the world of transgression. It was to establish the course of righteousness. It was to proclaim judgment upon the enemy. For now is the prince of this world judged. The pattern of righteousness was to emerge in the household of the Most High God, and under, therefore, the structure of his disciples and upon his church. When he spoke out about this, he said also, it must reprove the world of sin, and it must establish the course of righteousness. And the greatest transgression we have here is that the world does not recognize that I am the embodiment of God. The world does not recognize that I am the embodiment of God. Now, I want to point out to you today that the church was the great and powerful institution that God established to move among the peoples of his race and among the household of his kingdom. The church is an invincible institution. The very gates of perdition should not prevail against the church. The church was therefore to have great power and tremendous power. When Christ, having resurrected from the dead and having consummated the atonement, he then spake unto his disciples and said, you return to the city of Jerusalem and you wait there until you shall be endued with power from on high. And the disciples returned, and as they watched him ascend into the cloud, and then they went into the great craft that was hidden in the cloud that carried him into the sky, and two men stepped out of the clouds, and they said, now you don't wait here, you go to see Jerusalem, just like he told you to wait till you'll be endued with power from on high. Now you'll no longer do you need a high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies, because God himself has become your high priest. He has become your mediator. And he, having accomplished this, is the high priest for the race. Now you don't need this anymore, because he, having made a total redemption once and for all, you therefore can now, by the process of the Holy Spirit, move out now with dynamic power. There is no limitation on the power that will descend on the church and climax the area of the kingdom. And so the disciples returned to the city of Jerusalem. They waited till they would be endued with power from on high. 70 of them gathered in an upper room. And there was a tremendous area of manifestation. For under this hour, as with the initial outpouring, the Holy Spirit of God descended on them. You know what Christ said? Christ said, I the Father come unto you. The Holy Spirit was one with the person of Christ, only now having placed himself upon the throne of the majesty of the eternal, so assuming, he says, the right hand of authority, he had sent now the omnipresent pattern of his spirit, the paraclete, with understanding, with wisdom, upon his church. And therefore, as they were waiting for it, the day of Pentecost was fully come. And there descended now with a tremendous unction and a majestic area of power, the power of God's Holy Spirit. It was the first time that the Holy Spirit had descended upon the church since before the fall of Adam, or upon any society, or upon any people, even though they were the body of Christ, except as God had brought forth in the areas of his leadership the capacity of the perception of it. Why, the men reeled like drunken men. They couldn't stand beneath this tremendous area of power. In fact, as the demonstration of the dynamic power of God's Holy Spirit hit them cloven tongues like unto fire, like neon coated the very bodies of the disciples and the people in the upper room. There was in Jerusalem at that time people that had come from every corner of the world. They had moved in from the lands of Britain. They came from the areas of Germany and the areas of the Roman Empire and out to where Ephesus and Etruria and these areas were. These were all of them. They were Israelites. They came to the city of Jerusalem. They all of them spoke Hebrew, but they came to this city, and now under the hour of the impact of God's Holy Spirit, a great phenomena occurred. And as the people crowded around, they said, what's the matter with these men? Are they drunk with wine? And Peter said, no, it's but the third hour of the day. These men are not drunk with wine. They have been filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit. And then the amazing thing, Peter, James, John, the disciples, they could have spoken in open Hebrew. They could have just said in Hebrew the things that these people wanted to hear. They could have told them that the Messiah had come, that the majestic pattern of sin was reproved, the Messiah had come, that righteousness was established, and the judgment of the world was on them. But they didn't speak in Hebrew. The strange thing was that though these men were mostly Nazarenes, they spoke, each and every one of them, though they came out of the areas of Galilee and so forth, and were Galileans, they spoke each one in the language of the men who had come from the four corners of the world. And they said, "Why, how is this? We are hearing these men speak to us even in our own language wherein we have been dwelling and have been born, and these men are all Galileans." So the mystery and the majesty of the gift of tongues had descended at this great initial outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon even the 12 disciples, and they spake an intelligent, understandable language of conversation to these people that had gathered together, for every man said, "We have heard now the language and where, from whence we have come in our own land, and this is a great miracle." It was a sign to the unbeliever. It still remains a sign to the unbeliever if this situation occurred, but never should it happen more than two or three times in a service, and there should be somebody there to understand it as well. But we point out to you that this was the great initial outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in this hour, but they moved out with power. Why, Peter and James and John and the disciples moved out to proclaim the gospel of Christ. People gathered around. When they spoke, there were 3,000, there were 5,000. And Peter challenged them and said that he was proclaiming now, therefore, the great next step in the kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God was vital and real. He said that heavens had received the body of the man in Christ Jesus until the hour of his return, when there would come the tremendous area of the restitution of all things spoken of by all the holy prophets. But as he spoke, the men and women of Galilee and of Judea that were truly Israel, they received this with gladness. And they were added to the church daily, 3,000 or 5,000, as such as should be saved. And so we are to discover that under the preaching of these men, transformed now from farmers and from fishermen to dynamic, powerful ministers. In fact, we have Dr. Luke, who had left the medical profession to become a disciple of Christ. We had Matthew, who was but a tax collector and had been engaged in political life until he followed Jesus. We have Peter and John, who were fishermen. But with dynamic, they moved out. They proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They spread out the message. Now, it declares that the Holy Spirit, when he's come, he's going to reprove the world of sin. And by this policy also, he said, "I'm going to call my sheep by name. I'm going to lead them out." I want you to realize that the Holy Spirit does nothing except he is embodied. He does nothing except he is embodied. Someone says, "Well, why is this?" Because the fullness of God was dwelling bodily, and Jesus said, "It's expedient I go away, for if I don't go away, then this great capacity of my spirit descending on you, loosening your intellect, giving you my will not come." So therefore, we are to point this out. The Apostle Paul, in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, goes into this area, therefore, and said, "Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." This is what the Apostle Paul says. Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He tells us also here in the 12th chapter of the book of Corinthians, that by one Spirit are we baptized into his body. He tells us it is one body, but it has many members. Even as God hath created the body with many members. The eye doesn't say, "Behold," or the ear doesn't say, "Behold, I'm not the body, because I'm not the eye." The feet don't say, "Behold, I'm not the head, I'm not in the body." God has created the body, one body with many members. So also, this is the body of Christ today. The multitude of Christians making up the millions today grow into one majestic column that would appear as the body of Christ. It is the voice of Christ in the world today. Now, therefore, let me point this out to you. Where he said, "Ye shall be my witnesses, and ye shall be my witnesses in the uttermost parts of the earth." He declared in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, "Israel shall be my witnesses that I alone am God. They shall proclaim my truth. They shall do these things." Most of them were prophetic. Most of this area was speaking of the day after their redemption or after their salvation, when the Holy Spirit now would descend again upon them and they would be endowed with the power of God's Holy Spirit, and they would become witnesses unto him. When we speak of the one church with many members, we do not recognize a division today as we see a Methodist and a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Christian church, and so forth. There is only one church, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. And it regards no other patterns and no other names of significance or importance. This church is one church with many members. And it conforms to the great spiritual pattern of the unction of God. Now the Holy Spirit brings to the cognition of men his purpose and his plan. He calls his sheep by name. He leads them out. Now you may speak over the pattern of the past and the great evangelic courses of time and history. You may talk about your Moody's and your Spurgeon's, and you may talk about the great panorama of evangelism that swept in the last 100 years over the nations of Israel. But I want you to point out to you that the Holy Spirit descends upon a man. It's called Moody, or it's called these men, and as it moved through their consciousness and came out of their lips, the Holy Spirit was Christed in a member of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, in greater or lesser degree, is Christed in all of the body of Christ, and you are a Christed body in the world today. You say, why is that? Well, you are a child of God from the spiritual planes. You're down here in a body of flesh. You are dwelling in a body. You are a Christed individual. And as such, you are also the body of Christ, as His Spirit makes you aware of the conscious proclamation of His gospel. So we are to discover that the three works of the Holy Spirit continue in the true church. They continue in the policies of the true church. They denounce the areas of darkness, and they proclaim that Christ is come in the flesh. If any man will not acknowledge that Christ is come in the flesh, he has no part of the program of God's kingdom. You are told in 1 John that this is the spirit of Antichrist that you've heard that would come. The Antichrist denies that Jesus is come in the flesh and that this was the fullness of God. You will note that in the epistles to John, it says, the elect lady to her children, the great heart of Israel, the structure of the church now speaks to her children. It tells you, don't you receive anybody into your house, into your nation, into your life, that do not have this area of testimony. What is it? That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. If you will receive people and say, well, now we're going to be tolerant. We're going to say, God bless you, anyhow you come in, you can settle in our country, you can move out, and they will not recognize that Jesus is the Christ, then great judgment is going to come upon you. They'll steal the things that you've lost. They will move off with the areas of your blessing, and judgment will descend on you because this is the word of the Most High God. In the second epistle of John, he says that the elder then to the elect lady and her children, speaking to her children, says, therefore, that if you shall not receive any who do not realize that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. When I listen today to those people that refer to themselves as the church, they refer to themselves as the church in the nation and the church in the world, the National Council of Churches, the World Council of Churches, and then they take on the propositions of the world order. And to do this, they are constantly compromising and constantly mixing the church with the world. Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. He was talking to his disciples. He was talking to the communicants that would be a part of the new church. Ye are the salt of the earth. And if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall the world be salted? If the spiritual qualities of the church are in any wise compromised, if they become mixed with the world, you can't become mixed with the earth. You can't become mixed with the earth. They used to have a white phosphate in the land of Palestine, and they mix it up with salt. They used to call the Sahara Desert the Salt Sea because the caravans used to bring salt to the various areas of the country. And then the Jewish merchants would mix it all up with some white powder because they could then sell it as they mixed it up with the phosphate, and it would get less salty all the time mixed up with earth. But then this is a Jewish practice. They're always trying to chisel somebody, and they were doing this all the time. Now Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Yeah, you don't want this mixed up condition that some of these merchants are trying to put over. Ye must remain pure salt that ye can savor the world. Now we note that the World Council of Churches, for instance, has so become mixed with the earth that it says it is our responsibility now to show that we believe in the brotherhood of God. Then they come out to say, well, we do not believe, of course, essentially, that God is a person. In fact, Bishop Plank was speaking in Los Angeles, near Santa Ana, in one of the universities the other day, and he said, I want to express my opinion. He says, I do not believe, of course, he says, that Jesus was an embodiment of God. I do not believe that he was the Christ. Well, now, when he said that he doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ, then he has destroyed Jesus Christ, and he has destroyed, by his testimony, every connection that he should have with the Christian church. He says that I don't believe that he is the embodiment of God. I think he was a fine man. I think he was inspired, in some way. He says, I think that for the things that he understood, for the understanding and the knowledge that he had, he did a real fine job. Of course, there are some things we might disagree with. He didn't like the fact that he was anti-Semitic and that John was anti-Semitic, But he did a fine job for his time, he says. Now, of course, he says that he felt that God was a kind of a force in nature, a kind of a mystery spirit, a kind of a program that was evolving. It didn't have a body, it didn't have a shape, it doesn't have any form. It's just a kind of a principle that's at work. And I tell you that this man is as much anti-Christ today as any force of darkness that battles the Church of Jesus Christ. For God has form, and God has a body, and God has a spirit, and the Spirit of God descends on the church to condemn the world for its area of transgression. Remember that Moses was upon the mountain, and God was cloaked with the Shekinah glory of his Holy Spirit. And in the Shekinah glory, the law came forth to Moses, and Moses had been in the presence of God. He had been in the presence of God many times, so much so that he could walk in the presence of God and he could stand the effulgent presence of the Most High God. When he came down from the mountain, he was so glowing with the glory of God that he had to cover himself because the others couldn't have looked upon him and stood it, or they would not have been able to have looked upon Moses and live. So he had to cloak himself, as it was, with a covering. But he Moses, then upon that mountain said, "Oh God, is this one thing I want? I just want to look upon you. I want to see you. I want you to come out of this cloud, and I want to behold that you, my God. I want to see you. I want to know. I'm made in the image of God. I want to see what God looks like." So God said, "All right." He says, "Now you go over and get down behind that rock." And there's a hole in that rock. And he said, "You look out through that rock, and you're going to see me pass by tomorrow. You're going to see me go right by." So Moses was all excited. He went over and he got in the rock and he looked down the hole of the rock. The only thing was that Moses, he said, God said to Moses, "You're not to look now until I go past, because you cannot look, you as yet fallen man, cannot yet look on the purity of my face and wear." And so Moses, he gets into the rock, but he's getting filled with curiosity, and he starts to peek out of the rock to see God approach. And God just puts his hand over the hole in the rock. And when he passes by, he lifts his hand. And Moses said, "I saw the back of God. I saw the flanks of God. I saw God embodied as it were a man, radiant and with glory. I know there is a body of God." I want you to realize today that the proclamation of the church is a real and a tangible thing. It proclaims the identity of God, God that has a body, our God that has a soul consciousness, God whose spirit permeates the heavens and the earth, whose spirit now moves on your spirit to proclaim this testimony to reprove the world of sin. We turn against the areas of Africa or of Asia because there are witch doctors, because they worship the idols, and they positively in the areas of Asia and of China move out behind the constant 100,000 images of Buddha or all the policies of pagan worship, and we denounce this pagan worship, and we proclaim to them this is not God. We have proclaimed a missionary work to the ends of the world that Yahshua, or the man Christ Jesus, was the embodiment of God. That these images, these idols, and their pagan policies, and the immorality, and the corruption that emerges out of all of their religion is evil. We have the law of God. We proclaim this law. We will enforce this law, but we repudiate the powers of darkness. We cannot commingle with them, because the laws of God have not called for change, but for the maintenance of the sons and daughters of the Most High. There's no way that you may spiritually cohabit with the powers of darkness. If you were to cohabit with the Asiatic or with the Negro, there would be no child that would emerge from such a union that would possess the spirit of a living God. It would be a mutation, and God has condemned this mutation, and he's called for his church to stand against the patterns of evil attempts to mongrelize and destroy his race. Thus, one of the most important areas of the scriptures was the preservation of race. Let me point out to you right now that the National Council of Churches, for instance, has made a stand that ministers and churches do not have to believe in the embodiment of God and the man Christ Jesus. They don't have to believe in the virgin birth. They don't have to believe in the blood atonement to remain inside the National Council of Churches. I'm going to tell you that there isn't a club on the face of the earth that isn't far more righteous than the church when the church says we don't have to believe in the virgin birth or the blood atonement, because it has reduced itself down to the status of the areas of the enemy. Now, when they move out to emit the areas of the mixing of the world, they held for several hours a conference in New York, and then several days they came back to redo it, and then they went over to Geneva, and you know what they spent that 3 days on? The World Council of Churches spent 3 days on the areas of sexual freedom and liberty, on the discussion of homosexuality, and on the patterns of all areas of sexual misconduct. And they said that we will recognize that this is no problem for the church to meet. There is no such thing as sexual misconduct with consenting adults. And therefore, we will say that this is a, that it's not immoral, it may be unmoral, but we will, and customs and systems of time will set up all of these policies. So now what does the church do? It denies the virgin birth, it denies the blood atonement, it denies the morality of the scriptures, and it stands forth as a total area of perversion. I tell you that the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches are not members of his body. They are today as big a perversion as has ever swept the course of religious history. By this policy, when the Church of Christ, meeting in Dallas, Texas, with 1,900,000 members and 11,000 delegates, were overpowered by the liberals, and they permitted the Negroes to move in, and they decided that we now come out for interracial marriage. We'll honor it with the church. We will fight against all legislation in the country on this area, and they voted to pass this thing through. I'll tell you what's happened this week. There have been churches that have been pulling out of the Disciples of Christ and out of the conventions, and they're going free, and they say, we will not have no part of this. You know what this is? This is the true church coming out of this institution. What it is. In this very week, we are to note that in Michigan, the Lutheran Michigan Synod of the Lutheran Church came out on Wednesday of this week for total interracial marriage. And they said that all people must mix together. They can all join the church. They can all be mixed together. There's only one race and one household, so we'll all go back to the one race. And they all come out with this. And a lot of them fought it, and they put it through. And I'm going to tell you that 18 churches in the Detroit area have already come out now of the Michigan Synod since last Wednesday. The Church of Jesus Christ must reprove the world of sin, not join the world in it. It must reprove the world of sin and not say we receive the world as Buddhists or as Hindus into the communication. You know, the Catholic Church has made an area of error too, because this Pope says, now we'll take in the Buddhists and we'll take in the Hindus, and they can still be Buddhists and they can kiss my ring. And we're going to take them into the ecumenical conference. Well, I'm going to cite to you that they can come in and go out, and they may be as holy as the church is under this leadership, but the Church of Jesus Christ is a separate institution. It's establishing the cause of justice and righteousness, because as they reflect the laws of God, the righteousness of God is shown forth by them. There is no limitations on the church today. I want you to understand this now. Why? Because you've been saved. He said, what do you mean? I mean that the high priest has already entered into the Holy of Holies. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more completion of sacrifice. It's all completed in Christ. And you, therefore, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can do all things. And the church will perform to the majesty of God in the greatest demonstration of all time. As God says, I'll call my sheep by name in this great and final work of the kingdom of God. As the church now is spreading out, and as the Holy Spirit is moving through the ministers, because he always moves through his ministers, he always moves through his people, he always moves through his laymen, because the Holy Spirit moves as he's embodied. He has to have a mouth to speak. If no one proclaimed the gospel, if no one proclaimed the truth, how then would they hear it? The Holy Spirit could be in the atmosphere about, but until he enters the consciousness and speaks through the mouth, the world cannot hear. He speaks through the mouth. He demonstrates with the living in the body that the Holy Spirit of God is one with your race, and that your race is begotten of his Spirit, is communicative, and the Spirit of God is a tremendous force, is now working on and through the church. It has never ceased to do this. And so the falling away has taken place, and they that have gone out from us are not of us, but the great power of God's Holy Spirit is going to be one of the great miracle works of our day. And we are going to see the forces gathered. God will raise a mighty army. He's going to sound forth his voice before all of his sons and his daughters, and it's going to stand upon his feet a great and mighty army. He's going to call forth for courageous preachers. He's going to call forth for courageous laymen. But the kingdom of God is not going down, and it's not going out, and it's not going to be equipped. As they had a Gallup poll last week, and they were trying to prove to us now that now Christianity has now reached its height, and it's going down, and it's gone down 2% here and 3% there, and they went over the Methodists and the Baptists and all of them. Let me tell you something. The kingdom of God is not going out. It's going to, in a great blaze of glory, be identified as the creation of God. And they would say, arise and shine, thy light has come, for the glory of God has risen upon thee. We shall speak this night on the subject of the hour of judgment. This is our subject for this evening. We want to urge you with your tithes and offerings that you hold up our hands in carrying out the effective program of the tape ministry. As we proclaim the word of God to you in this auditorium, that we are sending these tapes out, and they are reaching millions of people. And we send them out as tape staffs work all day long and all night long, to get out tapes, and they're wrapped and they're mailed, and more tapes are secured every week. We are getting tapes to mail them out, and they are moving out by the thousand. Now, we urge you with your tithes and offerings to hold up our hands. We may have an economic period where it's hard to, where money seems to be a scarce product in some parts of the country, but we urge you with your tithes and offerings and good stewardship to do your best to spread this gospel of the kingdom. We're scarcely going to get over all the cities of Israel before the end of the age, but we are going to present a great and unbroken host as the sons and the daughters of God are awakened by this gospel. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, and then shall the end come. And so we urge you with your tithes and your offerings, as we need your offerings for auditorium rent and for staff and for this great tape ministry as it rolls forth. So we urge you to let God guide you in your giving.